the simplicity of our worship as it's described in the New Testament carries with it a beauty and a force and power that is difficult to understand. But when we gather together and sing these hymns of praise and encouragement, and Ray, we're so glad you're here with us. I don't know how long, but we're thankful that you're here and for your excellent way of doing this. It encourages us all. And when we eat the supper and we encourage one another in our lessons, when we give of our means, when we pray, these are very simple things, really, and yet the profundity or the profoundness of them is very obvious, and I thank God that we have that privilege. Let's not become ever so highfalutin that we think that the simple worship is a bit beyond us or behind us, that we've advanced beyond it. May God bless us while we study together. Last Sunday evening, we watched a boy leave home, go away and waste his substance, reach the pig pen, and then in remorse, repent and return home to his father. We studied about it this morning as we noticed it in introduction to his elder brother. The reason why I studied this lesson with you last Sunday evening on the prodigal son was to make you want to be saved. To make you really want to be saved. I had hoped to stir in you a longing for your father's table. And my, what a rich heritage that could be, and a blessing if we could be the possessors of this unfathomable longing to go home. Tonight I'm going to talk to you further, not on that subject, but I want to implement it and talk to you on a subject that would serve as an extension of it. The title, if you want to entitle this tonight, is, Okay, I Want to Be Saved, How? Tell me how. And I'm hoping that tonight the question addresses many of you where you are right now. I know that many of you are saved and that you rejoice in that salvation. Something occurred to me last hour that I brought in incidentally, and I want to bring it in again incidentally tonight at this hour. There are three kinds of people here in this community, on campus, in this congregation. There are people in this community who are unbelievers, and they're living their life as an unbeliever. Consequently, their life is sort of together, in a sense. They're not a living contradiction, at least. They're saying one thing and they're doing it. They're unbelievers and they're acting like that. At the other end of the spectrum, there are people who are believers and they know it. And they're living their life like they are believers. And consequently, their life is together. And it's a very beautiful expression, a very beautiful life. They're saying one thing and they're doing it. Then in between these two, there are numerous people who think they're believers, but they're not. And it has never occurred to them that, you know, I don't really believe. And because they are just thinking they're believers, they're really saying one thing and doing something else. And their life is a complete contradiction to itself. They don't understand why they're saying one thing and doing something else. And the simple fact is that you don't really believe. If that's your life, if this is an expression of your situation, then perhaps you don't really and truly believe. And the sooner you recognize it and say, I don't believe, but I want to, then you'll be nearer answering this question than you've ever been. Honesty is the first step toward salvation. But I ask you the question tonight, okay, I want to be saved. How can I go about it? And I hope that this does reach you where you are. If you're like the majority of the people in the world, those of you who are lost and to whom I am especially addressing this tonight, the rest of you who are already saved, would you listen attentively and prayerfully and keep the names of people who are here that you know are not Christians, keep them on your heart during this message tonight. But those of you who are lost and who are undone, if you're like the majority of the people in the world, your life is coming apart at the seams. And that's a very descriptive and colorful expression. It's very serious. It's very sad. For something to be coming apart at the seams means that it's all coming apart. It's coming out. It's losing its entity. And some people's lives are like that. I don't know where you are tonight. I don't know whether that perhaps that may be where you are tonight. Is your life coming apart? Is it coming undone? Have you not been able to get it together yet? Are you finding yourself saying one thing and doing something else? Are you finding yourself seeing no light at the end of the tunnel? Is there no hope for you? Am I talking to you tonight? A lot of people are like that. Maybe you're in this condition tonight, and maybe then this lesson tonight will speak to you where you are. If you're honest, you'll admit the fact that you need more than just first aid. You need radical surgery. That wherever there's a boil, and you've been doing really first aid treatment for maybe months or years, you're completely eaten up inside with this disease of sin. And every once in a while it breaks out in a sore, and you practice dermatology. You'll do some dabbing of some ointment on there to try to cure the sore on the outside. What really is needed is this radical radiation, deep radiation treatment all the way through you. You need radical surgery. You need what the Bible calls, much to your embarrassment, you need salvation. We don't like that word. I don't know whether I'm reflecting just my aversion to it. I have an aversion. I still have a hangover of an aversion to the word salvation. Why, I don't know. Maybe it's pride. But call it what you will, salvation, salvaging, rescue, call it what you want. The Bible calls it salvation, and I recognize the need of it in my life, and you do too if you're honest with yourself. You need this radical surgery that the Bible calls salvation. And if you love yourself like you ought to love yourself, you're going to say, all right, I want to be saved. Tell me how. Well, here's some good news. First of all, if you really and truly want to be saved, it's not very far from you. That's one of the most comforting thoughts I've ever come across. If you really want to be saved, it's not very far from you. For one reason, God isn't very far from you. He's always available. In Acts, the 17th chapter, the Bible says that God made of one all nations of earth, all nations of people to dwell on the face of the earth. And he has appointed our seasons and the boundaries of our habitation so that we might seek after him. If perchance we might feel after him and find him, though he's not far from any one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. Isn't that beautiful? What a fantastic promise that just simply says, just feel, just look, just try, just attempt to find him. He's not far from you. He's always available. That's part of the good news. A second thing that's part of the good news is this, that he's made his will to us discernible. He's put it in propositional language. It makes sense. It can be stated in propositional terms to where, like A plus B equals C, this sort of thing that makes sense. It can be described and related intelligently, and it can be understood reasonably in a rational manner. It can be understood. It's in propositional language. Jesus said in John 7:17, if any man's will is to do his will, he shall know of my teaching, whether I'm speaking from God or whether I speak on my own authority. Whether my teaching is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. So Jesus makes the promise, if you want to do the will of God, you can know. You will know, he says, of the teaching, whether it's from God or whether I'm just talking off the top of my head, he said. There was a girl on campus the other day that confessed to me that she had come to the conclusion that she didn't believe in God. And I had urged her to go to her room and sit down and find out whether she did believe or not. She came to him and she said, well, I've come to the conclusion that I don't believe in God. And I said, well, that's at least a step in the right direction. You've at least come to be honest with yourself. But I asked her this question. I said, if there should be a God, and if you should come to the discovery that there is a God, would it be your will to do his will? That's the real issue. If you don't believe that there's a God, if there is one, just say perchance there is one, would it be your will to do his will? Jesus says, if it is, you'll know. You'll know his teachings. Get in there and find it. You'll know what the origin is. Then a third thing, and that is simply that he's offered it to everybody. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." That's good news. He's not talking about physical labor and physical rest. He's talking about this day in and day out struggle with sin, this grappling with yourself, this grappling with the realities of life, this trying to get it all together. He just says, when you get tired, come on, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. So that's good news. God is always available. He's revealed his will in terms that we can understand, in propositional language. And then third, it's for everybody. All right, you say he said come to me, but how do you come to him? And that's what I want to talk to you about today. Because I suspect that there may be some of you that really want to come to Christ, but you don't really know how. And I don't mean that you don't know how to step out the aisle and come forward and say, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God and be baptized. That's not all that I'm talking about tonight. I'm thinking that there are some things that underlie these things that you don't really know how to get yourself in gear to where you can do it and do it genuinely. You can put on a show. You can be a farce and end up with a farce instead of a force. But what I want to tell you tonight is something that you definitely want to know. How do you go about doing it where it really is meaningful, where it counts? Well, let's go back a ways to the teachings of Christ. There's a particular passage in the teachings of Jesus in Matthew, the 5th chapter, where he takes the lid off this subject of salvation and lets us look into the inner workings of it. And he talks about it in such open language and such so freely that anyone who really wants to know how to become a Christian, who really wants to be saved, you can be. The passage that I'm referring to is Matthew, the 5th chapter, verses 3 through 10, and what we usually call the Beatitudes. And what he's talking about, the subject matter here, is the kind of heart that God expects a person to possess if he's going to come back and be reunited with God. That's all he's asking. That's all he's talking about. The kind of heart that God expects a person to possess if he's going to be reunited with God. Well, that's salvation. That's what we're talking about. So we can zero in on this. And as you zero in and focus on the first three of these Beatitudes, you find that here Jesus discusses the initial response that he expects of you as you come to salvation to him in your initial salvation. He's talking about it in these first three Beatitudes. And so we point your attention to these three. First of all, he says the first requirement is that you be poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus said this is the first requirement. Do you know what he's saying? And I want to suggest something to you tonight, that if you find that you have not experienced these first three Beatitudes in your conversion, I suggest that you've never been converted. Now you say, well, who are you to judge? Well, the same way that I can judge anything else the Bible says, if we haven't gone through what the Bible says, then we're not really in possession of what it says is our possession, as we just haven't done it yet. If you've not experienced these first three, I doubt very seriously that you've become a Christian. Oh, you may have gone through some form, but we're not after form. We're after content. You may have gone through some ritual, but we're not after ritual. We're after the heart, and that's what Christ wants here. The first requirement, he says, is this: blessed are the poor in spirit. And he's just simply saying you've got to come to know yourself like you really are. Not from having compared yourself with somebody else sitting next to you, or your roommate, or your husband, or your wife. Not from comparing yourself with some other human. That only makes you come away feeling inferior or superior. And we usually make it our point to find people that we can come away feeling superior to, you know. And yet occasionally we run up against somebody that we feel inferior to, and we don't like that. But that's not what God is talking about. He's not talking about being browbeaten down to where you feel inferior. He's talking about contrasting yourself with God so that you come away not feeling inferior and certainly not superior, but you come away humbled. You come away in a feeling of humility because, you see, God is on another plane altogether, not comparing yourself with others, but contrasting yourself with God to where you come away thinking, I've missed it. I've missed it. Because we all once were foolish, led astray, disobedient, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by men and hating one another. This is Paul's statement to Titus. This describes us, doesn't it? Describe me before I became a Christian. Led astray, disobedient, foolish, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing my days in malice and envy, hated by people and hating others. Well, we've all been in that situation. Jesus Christ is simply saying, you're going to have to see yourself like you really and truly are. You're lost. If you're not a Christian, and I mean by that, if Jesus Christ is not Lord in your life, you're lost. And he says that without Christ, you don't have God. Without God, you don't have any hope. And those aren't just words to fill up time. The person who doesn't know God through Jesus Christ has not one single clue as to how life is supposed to be led and lived. You don't know. You just don't know how it's to be lived. I wouldn't. I confess right now, if it weren't for the fact that Jesus Christ has given me what insight he's given me in how to live my life, I wouldn't know how to live. Neither do you. What I'm saying is that simply this, that you'll go home to your room tonight, and you'll go home to your homes tonight. If you're not Christians, you'll go home not knowing one thing about how to live your life successfully. You won't have it all together. You're going to be facing it with a frustration that denies and defies satisfaction. You can't find it. It's not there. You're separate. You're alienated. You're lost. You're undone. You just can't get it together. You're eaten up with anxieties and with fears and with guilt, and you just simply don't know where you came from, why you're here, where you're going. And without Christ, you don't know that. And you become the victims of sin. You become someone whom the Apostle Paul refers to as a person who is given over to base passions. He talks here in the book of Romans in chapter 1 and says that for one thing, you are given up as being the victim and the prey of dishonorable passions. Your women exchange natural relations with men for unnatural relations with women. And the men likewise give up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in their own persons the due penalty for their error. He's talking about lesbianism here and homosexuality. He's talking about sodomy here, where women live with women and express sexual relationships with women and men with men. He said it's shameful, it's wrong, it's sinful. It's the final extreme of a sexual abandonment that finds no appreciation except in perversion. Well, you say, there's none of us like that here. Don't kid yourself. There are people like that here. I preach every Sunday, unless I am very sadly mistaken, I preach every Sunday to people who are in that very condition. I preach every Sunday to people who are not only that potentially, you're that in action because you live like that during the week. Some of you girls do in these dorms. Some of you men do. And you need to be ashamed. It's sinful. It's an expression of a twist in your personality that simply is one of the final attributes of the consequences of sin. And you must get out of it. But some of you are saying, well, that's not me, all right? That doesn't have to be you for you to be a sinner. You're caught in the rest of this net. Listen. God gave them up to a base mind and to improper conduct. They're filled with all manner of wickedness, evil, covetousness, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malignity. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who do such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they approve of those that practice them. Now, you're caught somewhere along in there, aren't you? This describes us. Now, I don't mean that you're guilty of all of these sins, obviously. I don't mean to say that I'm indicting you, of course, of all of these sins, every last sin that's in here. But I guarantee you that if you go through and check these with a pencil that I've just read, you'll find that you'll be surprised at how many of these you are guilty of. From just being a disobedient child to your parents all the way up to this thing of homosexuality and lesbianism, this may represent the two extremes, but you're guilty of a whole lot of those things in between there. But the point I want you to see tonight is that it is not the number of the sins that counts so much as it is the fact of sin, the fact of your rebellion against God. That's where you stand condemned. God knows all these things about you, but it's not just the number. In fact, it is not first the number of sins. It's the fact of sin, the fact of rebellion. And Paul says we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There are two verbs in that verse in chapter 3 of Romans, verse 23. There are two verbs. One of them, we have all sinned, which is a past tense of the word harmartia, the word, the noun, the word, and then the verb. We've all sinned. And that's a past tense that says in the past we've all sinned. And the word, the root of harmatia, means that we've missed the mark. We were off. We missed the mark. And then the other verb here, that we fall short of the glory of God, is a present tense. And that concept is that we have fallen short of the destiny. Not only were we off course in the past, but we are now presently falling short in the present. And we're continually falling short. We were off course, and we're falling short even at the present time. Past and present, continuing. We are sinners, we were in the past, and we now find ourselves continually in this state of falling short, not ever reaching the real goal. We fall short of the glory of God. That's your condition. And if you don't recognize it, how in the world can I tell you about it? If you're not able to see where you fall short, having come to a knowledge of God and of His Word, there's nothing that I could say tonight that would make you be aware of it. But you know where you are. You know full well that there's this gnawing realization that I just haven't got it. And you find yourself calling out in desperation, "Oh God, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" It's this that Jesus calls poverty of spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed is the young man and the young woman who has seen himself like he really is. That's where Jesus says is the door. One of the first openings into the kingdom of God is looking at yourself and accepting yourself like you really are. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. But then the second one he says is, blessed are they that mourn. Having come to see what you really are now, what has it accomplished? What has it produced in your life? Moaning or mourning? About 2 years ago, we studied a series on the Sermon on the Mount, and we noticed the difference between mourning and moaning. Jesus said, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Are you a moaner or a mourner? Having seen how you've missed the mark and how you continually now, presently, fall short of the glory of God, does it make you mourn or just moan? Well, you say, what's the difference? I don't see any difference. Oh, there's plenty of difference. The mourner is the person who is sorry that he got caught. The mourner is the person who is sorry that he sinned against God. The moaner is the person who goes back to sinning, determined that he's going to cover his tracks better. The mourner goes back to God, determined that he's not going to sin against God anymore. Oh, there's a great difference. Paul mentions both of these kinds of repentance and both of these kinds of sorrow in 2 Corinthians 7:10 when he says that godly sorrow produces repentance that leads to salvation and brings no regret, but worldly sorrow produces death. Godly sorrow produces repentance and that leads to salvation and doesn't bring regret. Worldly sorrow produces death. It just simply means that godly sorrow causes a correction to be made through repentance, a new set of your mind to where it leads you on to salvation, and there's no regret in that sorrow. But this other sorrow that just simply comes from having a hangover, that comes from being caught in your sins to where you say, oh, I'm not going to do that anymore, and yet there's been no real change of mind, it doesn't lead to repentance. It leads to further sin and further death. And let me tell you something. You can't fake it. You can't fake it. You either are sorry for sin or you're not sorry for it right now. And let me tell you something. Those of you who have been confronted with what you are, who see yourself in the Word of God and find yourself in possession of a real feeling of remorse and sadness, you are indeed a rich person. For there are those in the audience tonight, more than likely, who, having come to see what they are, couldn't care less. Oh, they would like to be able to care, but they can't care. They would like to be able to be moved to compassion or to sorrow and remorse, but they can't be. They're beyond it. They can't find the key. That's the most pathetic position in all the world. They cannot find remorse in their hearts for their sins. They end up being totally and eternally moaners, but never mourners. Jesus said, if you're going to come to salvation, you're going to have to mourn. We see here a formula. Poverty of spirit plus mourning equals repentance. You know, you hear people say repent from the pulpit, and you hear them talk about repentance, and you hear them command repentance, and there are many people that say, well, fine, but tell me how. What is it made of? How can I repent? I'll tell you exactly how. You can come to see yourself just exactly like you are in the light of God's Word, and you can come, if God blesses you to the point that you have this great blessing, if you can come to be sorry for your sins to where you repent of your sins, that's repentance. Godly sorrow plus mourning over it is repentance. That's what it's all about. That's the second thing that Jesus says you must do. This is the second wheel or working in this thing of how can I be saved. Then there's a third thing. He says, blessed are the meek. Blessed are the meek. That's the third essential that Jesus says is necessary in becoming a Christian, in becoming saved. What's he talking about? Well, when Jesus said, blessed are the meek, he was simply announcing officially the requirement that has been placed upon those who've been in rebellion. This is the official announcement now. Those of you who have been in rebellion, it's your requirement now that I'm placing upon you that you come in meekness. That's his official proclamation. Do you know what your official response is to that proclamation? Meekness really is this thing of surrendering of your will to God. It's the surrendering of your will to God's will, to where you say, I no longer will live in rebellion against God. I'm through rebelling. If Jesus were to ask this in the form of a question, he would say simply this: how many of you will surrender to the will of God? How many of you are willing to lay down your arms? How many of you are willing to give up your insurrection? How many of you are willing to stop your rebellion? That's what he's asking when he says that you must be meek. But he asks it in the sense of a formal declaration that I'm requiring of you to come in meek surrender to God. And you know what your meek expression is to be, how it comes about? It's expressed in baptism. This is the way you express your meekness. This is the way you express your surrender to God, is through your surrender to him in baptism. Funny, isn't it? Cursed, despised, baptism. That's the way you come to meekness? That's right. This is the way you express this meekness to God. He's commanded it. I didn't. He could have devised a different way if he wanted to, but he didn't choose to. He simply says, I want you to do it through being surrendered to me in baptism. Listen, in Romans the 6th chapter, he talks about, in verse 6, this crucifixion of our old man, which comes about through this poverty of spirit and mourning. This is the way you crucify him. All right? Listen, we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the sinful body might be destroyed and we might no longer be enslaved to sin. Well, there's the crucifixion of it. Then listen for the burial of it in verse 4. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So you've got the death and the burial and the resurrection. They're all wrapped up in this one symbol, or this one simple step, really the three of them together, poverty of spirit and mourning for sin and meekness. All wrapped up simply means this: repentance and baptism. That's what he's asking. And these other things are the inside workings of these external acts of obedience that we submit to. And then it says simply the implication of such an act of baptism is simply this: let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Don't you yield your members to sin as instruments of wickedness, but yield yourselves to God as men who've been bought or brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. For sin will not have dominion over you, since you're not under law but under grace. You know, we're not given an option of whether we're going to be free or servants of God. We wish that were our option. There's not a one of us here tonight that doesn't want to be his own God. That's your problem. That's your hang-up. You want to be your own Lord. And when Satan offered the option to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, he didn't show them the fine print in there. He said, you don't have to be under God. You can be God yourselves. That was a lie. There were two lies there. You shall not die was one. The second lie was that you should be gods, you know, yourselves. He didn't mention that in the small print it says you're going to be serving Satan and sin. And that's the only other option. You can either be servant of God or you can be a servant of Satan. You can either serve sin or you can serve righteousness or you can serve sin. Make up your mind. You aren't given the opportunity of being a free agent anymore. You never were. You were created to be in subjection to God. You broke loose from that and kicked the reins. Now you're in subjection to Satan. If you're in the world, if you're a sinner. He goes on and says, but thanks be to God, as he spoke to these Roman Christians, that whereas you once were slaves of sin, you become obedient from the heart to that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you've become slaves. Having been set free, you've become slaves. That's right. Those are your only two options. And you're going to have to make up your mind. And he simply says, I want you to meekly surrender to me. I want you to be my slaves. Poverty of spirit, mourning, and meek surrender. Repentance, baptism. This is the method of Christ that God uses to bring us to him. That's simple, isn't it? Now let me ask you a question in closing. How desperate are you? What position do you find yourself in as you ask this question? Have you got your feet up on the desk? You know, playing it cool? I'm going to be all right. I'll talk about it later. I'll think about it later. Don't bug me right now. I've got something else on my mind. I'm going to the show tonight, and I'll Well, you're not even asking the same question I'm asking. If you're like the ruler in Acts, the 24th chapter and verse 25, where he says there, at a more convenient season I'll call for you, you're not even in the same ball game with me tonight. You're not in the same ball game with the Bible. It talks about people who are frantic. It talks about people asking this question who are desperate. It talks about people who have their back up against the wall. It talks about people who know they're lost and who know they're dying and going to hell and who are frantically trying to find the key to life. That's what this question is supposed to convey. The answer to it is supposed to give you the answer to that problem. It's not listed. It's not asked. It isn't submitted for people who are cool cats and who are people who've got it all, you know, they think they've got it together. That's not what it's for. Coming back from California the other day, I read an article in a newspaper. We were stranded for 25 hours during the fog. You know, it was right before Christmas holidays. And I had a lot of time to do a lot of reading. And I read this article, and it said, "Wild pets endanger the lives of their owners." That was the headline. And I read down through there, and it told the story of all these different people who, having had little pets, wild pets, lions and tigers and snakes and all that given to them, you know, when they were just little tiny things, there isn't anything in the world that's not cute when it's little. You name a baby something that's not cute. And then these things grow up, and you know what happens? Yeah, they're still wild. Oh, they were wild to begin with, but they were at a time when they could be controlled. Their wild, fierce nature hadn't gotten control, and they had not gotten to such a size that they couldn't be handled. One little boy, it says, turned around one day in his yard to see what it was that had nudged him, and he found himself looking down the throat of this wild lion or tiger, this ferocious beast that he had grown up with as a pet. A lion that his mother and daddy had given him as a pet, and it had grown up, and finally he turned around to see what it was, and that's what it was. And he found himself looking down the throat of that beast, and he sustained 140 cuts, bruises, and abrasions before somebody could come in and rescue that little boy from that wild beast. Yes. And you know, our passions are the same way. Oh, we grow up thinking that we've got control over them, and we think they're cute, you know, at first. And mamas and daddies look at the little fella as he bangs his head on the floor and all this, and they think that's so cute, you know, and he screams and all these temper tantrums, and they think it's so cute. And mamas push their little 12-year-old girls out with hose and lipstick on. It's so cute to watch them date and let them... Better watch out. Those wild beast impulses in you are going to get you. You better settle with them before they get large enough to undo you. One day you're going to turn around and find out what it was that nudges you, and you're going to be facing one of these ravenous tigers or lions, and they'll just literally destroy you if you don't do something about it. And you're going to find yourself with your back to the wall, fighting these beasts off with all that you've got left in you. That's the way our passions are. How many of you find yourself like that right now? Let me tell you something. The longer those beastly impulses in you are allowed to run at will and do like they want to, the less likely you're ever able to control them. And the longer you let them run, the stronger they get. You better do something about it while the time is right. Now's the day of salvation. Right now is the acceptable time. Someone rescued that boy, the account said, but not before he nearly lost his life. In that same way, Christ rescued us. At that time when we were all helpless, Christ died for the ungodly. Just at the right time, Paul says in Romans 5 and verse 6, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. It was when we were weak and helpless. Someone stepped in and took that boy's place. Someone stepped in between him and his adversary and rescued him. That's what happened when Christ came and got me. You see, I think, frankly, from what I read in the Scriptures, that Christ sensed my desperate plight. I think he saw where I was. And he stepped in between me and my adversary, and he was bruised for my iniquities. He was wounded for my transgressions. The chastisement of my peace was laid upon him, and because of my stripes, or his stripes, I was healed. I think he stepped in and took the punishment that I was supposed to have gotten. And were it not for his one gracious act of mercy, I'd have been eaten up by that lion. Because I'd let the passions of my life, I hadn't taken advantage, I hadn't put them in place when they should have been. They nearly got me. Where are you tonight? Is there a lion on your back? I bet there is. If you're lost in the world, I know there's a lion. You say, all right, I want to be saved. How can I? Here's the way. look at yourself real closely, just like you are. You're a sinner. You're lost. Do you find any tugging of your heart that says, oh, I'm sorry? Or are you just sorry you got caught? Do you find any remorse in your heart at all? Can you then come in meekness and say, I want to surrender to him, and I'll do it the way he says. I want to be buried with him in baptism. Well, that's what salvation is all about. When you've done this, when you've experienced this, when you've gone through such a transformation that's represented by poverty of spirit and mourning and meekness, you're brought into the kingdom of God. You're a new man. When the Lordship of Jesus Christ was first announced in Acts 2, when Jesus was pronounced as being Lord in Christ, the people there didn't say, yeah, that's interesting. What do you think about that? No, they said, what must we do? They were terrified. It says they were cut to the heart. They weren't playing it cool. They knew they'd been lost. They knew they'd been disobedient and they were lost. Peter told them, he said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Well, that's exactly what we've been talking about tonight. And that's the first answer that was given. If you'd put it in the terms we were talking about tonight, he would have said to them, come to poverty of spirit. He brought them there by telling them, you've killed the Son of God. And they came to this thing of mourning when they were cut to their heart. It showed they weren't too far gone. They were cut to the heart. And they said, what must we do? And Peter summed it up and said, repent and be baptized. And that's all I'm asking you to do tonight. This is the how of how you can be saved. If you come to the place where you want to be saved, you're near it. I've told you tonight how to go about it. Do you find yourself just looking at it from afar, or have you found yourself even tonight being on the inside of this experience of coming to God in salvation? Blessed are you if that be the case. And you can say with Jesus, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are the meek. Because it is a blessed position. He'll forgive you. That's what salvation's all about. Would you come while we stand and sing?
Let me hide myself in thee.